All right, ladies and gentlemen, we're going to go ahead and get started. As usual, there is some music playing. Does anyone know what this is? Some of you have sung this before. Not mentioning any names.
Somewhere in England.
It is somewhere in England, yes. What a good guess.
Yeah, the Rhine Island.
Yeah, that's right. The Rhine Island. So this is If Ye Love Me, which was popularized by, well, that's probably not the right word, by Thomas Tallis. And this choir is the choir of Magdalen College, Cambridge. Not the one where Lewis spent most of his career, but the one where he spent the end of his career. And one of the really fun stories about that is the Magdalen College Chapel, which is beautiful, was right next to Lewis's rooms. And some of you have heard this story before, but he used to go to Evensong every day, and he had a very fine tea kettle that he would put on the stove, and he figured out with a certain amount of water that if the homily for Evensong lasted 10 minutes exactly, that the whistle for the tea would begin to go right at the end of the service. But if the homily was too long, the whistle for the tea would interrupt the service and just keep being really, really loud. And so he reached an understanding with the chaplain about that. So it was quite amusing. So if you ever get to go to Cambridge, do not miss going to Magdalen College, because one of the great treats there, as some of you will know, the name Samuel Pepys, and the Pepys Library, P-E-P-Y-S, library was donated to Magdalen College, Cambridge, but on the condition that they would build the interior of the building to look just like it did at Pepys' home and display the books in the same way that he did, which the college has done, and it is gorgeous. So, well worth going. On that note, let me open us with a word of prayer, and we will jump in. Father, we thank you so much for this beautiful, cold day. We thank you for the change of seasons, and we thank you for this chance to be able to gather together in your name and to unpack some of the wondrous things that are in these Screwtape Letters. We pray that you would bless our time together tonight, that you would use our time to strengthen us in our faith and to help us put on the whole armor of God. For we pray all of this in the strong name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So, just a little bit of housekeeping before we get too far in. Next week, next Wednesday, will be our last class before Christmas break. And then we will pick up again on January the 8th. And also, I have given you one handout that has nothing to do with anything that we're studying, but I just like it. And it is, I think, one of Lewis's masterpieces that is not very well known. And it is called A Lost Fragment of Herodotus. And I don't know whether probably those of you who are older than I might have done this. Those who are younger than I, I'm sure you have no idea what this is. But we were made to study Herodotus in school. And Herodotus wrote a lot of historical things. He was writing around 460 BC. And so his style is somewhat stilted, shall we say. And what Lewis has done here is he has done a perfect imitation of the style of Herodotus. And he has written it like one of Herodotus's anthropological essays on some land that he has gone to visit. But the conceit of this one is that he has gone to the land of Nyaterb, and he is observing the habits of the natives of this island that he does not know anything about. And he is very confused by some of these rituals, like the rush and the Xmas card and various other things. And he says there seem to be two feasts going on simultaneously, Xmas and Christmas. And what is even more fun is that Nyaturb is Breton spelled backwards. So I would commend this to you. It's very entertaining, and it has a lot of really, really funny lines. I just want to read just a little bit. I want to read to you. So it talks about how the people are out being busy with getting all of these cards, and the marketplace is filled with the crowd of those buying them, so that there's great labor and weariness. But having bought as many cards as they suppose to be sufficient, they return to their houses and find there the like cards which others have sent to them. And when they find cards from any to whom they also have sent cards, they throw these away and give thanks to the gods that this labor at least is over for another year. But when they find cards from any to whom they have not sent, then they beat their breasts and wail and utter curses against the sender. And having sufficiently lamented their misfortune, they put on their boots again and go out into the fog and rain and buy a card for him also.
Yes.
Anyway, it's lots of fun.
Can you send that through email because you're out over there?
Yes, it will come through your email. If you're not on my email list, please sign that pad and I'll make sure you get on it. So, moving along, as we stand against the devil's schemes, we've talked about part of the whole reason we're doing this class is to remember we're in a battle, and this is a great scripture text to remind us. So let's say this together. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And one of the great things about this verse is it's very proactive. It reminds us to be proactive and not reactive. And you're being proactive by coming to this class on a dark, cold night. So good job for you. Why we're studying this, just to keep reminding of the lessons to understand this battle we're in, lessons on thinking Christianly. And a lot of times we think, well, of course we think Christianly, we're Christians. But that doesn't, thinking Christianly doesn't mean a Christian who's thinking. It means that you are thinking from a Christian understanding of reality. And there is a whole tidal wave of culture that is trying to preach an alternative reality. So this is very important. The psychology of temptation, habits to cultivate, the subtext throughout this book is about how important habits are in following Jesus Christ and then living a boldly Christian life, not just a milquetoast Christian life, but a boldly Christian life. And this whole idea of the importance of habits, we've talked a little bit about this book, The Common Rule, but it's this whole idea that getting from the feeling that you should do something to actually doing it is probably the major battle of the Christian faith. And so Lewis is harping on that idea throughout this book. So in the first letter, some of the habits to annoy the devil we picked out connect thinking and doing, making sure that the way that you are living your life actually matches what the guiding principles and values of your life are. So, for example, if you say, I have resolved to be on an all-protein diet, and you eat all three meals a day at Krispy Kreme, there is a gap between what you say your resolution is and your actions. And that happens spiritually as well. Focusing on the true, the good, and the beautiful, there's a great article about this in The Compass this time, along with a great article by Jane Gurley. So don't miss The Compass. Spend time in beautiful places reading things that make you think. Beauty is one of the great pointers to God. Natural revelation is not an accident. God made all of this to point us to Him, but we live in a culture that wants to put us inside all the time, where we miss this beauty. Exploring the real sciences and the wonder of the earth and the heavens, the more you understand the majesty and wonder of life and creation, that again points you back to God. And then loving God with your mind, actually thinking, like that old saying, thinking is dangerous business. Thinking is really important, and we're enjoined by Scripture to love God with our minds. The second letter, embrace Christianity not just as a theory, but really committing your life to Christ and being transformed. Deepening your understanding of the church. We live in a culture where we have an impoverished understanding of this, where we think of the church as a building or maybe as a local congregation, but we don't see it as the great host of all of those across the ages who have believed and followed Jesus Christ. Viewing others through the lens of Christ rather than the lens of self-interest or our culture. This is huge right now because we live in the most narcissistic culture in history. And so we view people through the lens of how useful is that person to me. That is not the way Jesus looked at people. Focusing on the goal and the joy of following Christ, so important. And then keeping in the front of your heart and mind wonder that God has redeemed you. We live in a culture that thrives on, I'm enough. I'm good. I'm a really good. Isn't God lucky that I signed up for His team? And that is not what the Scriptures teach. The Scriptures teach us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And it is a wondrous thing. And we need to reclaim that because, as we also have heard, the one who is forgiven much and understands he is forgiven much loves much. He's forgiven little, loves little. From the third letter, keep your relationship surrounded with prayer and the Holy Spirit. Do not let Satan get a foothold, and don't let bitterness infect your relationships. This is one of those things that's a besetting sin in the church, and it is an area that we would do well to heed what the Scriptures teach. Also, Andrew just preached about this, your spiritual life and your outward behavior should be integrated. I hope that's not a new concept for anyone. But what you believe on Sunday should issue forth, as Andrew said in his homily, and what happens Monday through Saturday. But all too often we compartmentalize and forget that. Practice nurturing and practical prayer for others. Be intentional about praying for other people. I want to just give a brief plug for the Mr. Rogers movie. Oh, yeah. If you have not seen that movie, it is a great movie, and it is a great movie because it actually treats Christianity positively without mocking it. When Mr. Rogers is asked, or his wife is asked, how does he handle the burden of all of these people? And she says he has certain disciplines. He gets up every morning and immediately gets on his knees and he reads the Scripture, and then he prays by name for people every day. And that is where his strength comes from. And you see that depicted in the movie, and you see his radical focus, like Jesus' focus, his radical focus on others. So it is a great example of this practical prayer for others. Being gracious and speaking life. We've talked before about how one of the problems in the cultural perception of the church is the first word that comes to most people's mind is judgmental for the church. And, of course, Jesus said, judge not that you be not judged. Part of what we need to learn to do as Christians is to speak life to people, to understand what it means to love the sinner while hating the sin. Then cultivating spiritual humility and being glad for the spiritual growth of others. Letter four, pray with serious, focused attention. Pray expectantly, as if God might answer your prayer. Mm-hmm. What a concept. And not by rote. So often we fall into the trap of thinking, well, I've done everything else I can do. Maybe I should pray. Well, that is exactly backwards. We need to also think about our setting and our posture when we pray. We live in the culture of sitting, and that is not a prayer posture that you see very much in the scriptures. People are standing, they're lifting their arms, they're prostrate on the floor, they're kneeling, but what they're not doing is sitting. And I'm not saying it's okay to sit, but if that's all you ever do, that is probably not going to help your prayer life. Lewis talks a lot in that letter about how our posture, our physical posture, what we do with our bodies has impact on our spiritual life. Focus on Christ and his kingdom, not just on yourself and your feelings. Again, in the narcissistic age, this is very, very important. And then being confident that God's presence is with you. Jesus promises that God is with us, and we forget that and think we're praying to the wall. From the fifth letter, bolstering faith and cultivating virtue. Cultivate is a big, strong word. Most of us didn't grow up on farms. We're too many generations removed from that. But if you've ever watched a farmer take a field and prepare that field, plow that field, plant the seed, water, fertilize, all of that, right up through harvest, you realize how intentional cultivating is. And you can't do it when you feel like it. You've got to do it when it needs to be done. And that's why that word cultivate is so important. The next one, in the face of war calamity, turn to God. All too often we turn to ourselves and our own resources rather than crying out to God right at the beginning. Focus on values and causes that are bigger than yourself. Scripture is full of injunctions to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. But so often, we seek everything else, and then in our leftover time, want to plug that in. Understand your mortality. This is not a very popular thing to say, but part of the problem in our culture is that we forget that this world is not all that there is. And when you think this world is all that there is, you don't spend much time thinking about eternity or being prepared for it. And then avoid contented worldliness. You might remember in that particular letter that Screwtape says, if we can get the Christians to the point of contented worldliness, we don't need to worry about anything else. Because if all they want to do is sit around and watch TV and drink beer, we don't have to worry about tempting them to murder or adultery or anything else, because they'll be utterly marginalized. So, also spiritual truths that are showing up, but we're going to have some more of those in the letter tonight. The devil wants to fill you, hopefully this is not a surprise, but the devil wants to fill you with anguish and bewilderment and despair. As Jesus says, the thief, Satan, comes to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come that they might have life and have it abundantly. So when you start experiencing anguish, bewilderment, and despair, that is a good sign that you are under spiritual attack and that it is a good idea to resist. The second, the devil is constantly seeking to undermine your faith and prevent you from cultivating habits of virtue. And we're going to talk more about that tonight in the letter. Letter six, dwell in the present and refuse to embrace worry, fear, and anxiety for the future. We talked about that great consider the lilies of the field verse in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus's command, it's a command, do not worry. And yet we worry and we focus so much on the future rather than focusing on what we've been given for this day. Second, discipline your mind to be sensitive to sinful patterns of thought and temptation so you can avoid those. And then this whole idea of focusing on real people. We've talked about how it's so easy to love the people who are suffering in China and to feel so burdened for them. But we don't do anything about it. And then we, like, make rude gestures at people in the car next to us. You know, it is, the idea is that the real people that are around us that God has put in our path are the people to whom we are to demonstrate the love of Christ. And certainly, we're to be concerned about people we don't know in other parts of the world. But, you know, Jesus said that we are to start in Jerusalem and then Samaria and then to the ends of the world. And then keep will and intellect and fantasy straight in your thinking and submitted to the Holy Spirit. And this is that whole idea that virtues and thoughts about virtues and following Jesus need to enter your will and not just reside in your fantasy and your intellect. Whoops. Letter 7, know your enemy, that he is real and proactive, and be alert to his schemes. If you've studied history at all, you know that the great generals in wars are the ones who've studied their enemy, studied their habits, studied their leaders, studied their weaknesses, all of those kinds of things. I'm not suggesting that you get a PhD on the topic of hell, like Kendall Harmon did, but I would suggest that learning about spiritual warfare is important. Being here is a good way to help do that. Cultivate extreme devotion to Jesus Christ. Any other extremism is dangerous. This is a theme that's going to come up over and over again. Extremism is something that our culture is very prone to right now, which gets to the next one about factions, where we get so far invested in some cause that we become consumed by it. It literally eats us up. But what we're called to as Christians is to be different from that. Certainly we can care about causes, but our first and primary devotion and calling is to Jesus. And then keeping your faith in Christ as the core and framework of your life, with habits, prayer, sacrament, charity, scripture, rather than getting your faith mixed up with the cause. Keeping your faith as the core is so important. And then letter 8 from last week, seeking spiritual growth and deeper commitment to Christ in trough periods. Remember, he was talking about the law of undulation. And when we have those trough periods, our tendency is to want to isolate. But instead, those are the times that we really need to lean into our faith and the practices that we know will help us. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed to experience freedom in Christ. And that means letting the fountain of life that's in the Trinity flow over into you. It's not so much trying to work your way into a new way of feeling about things. It's drawing close to the presence of Christ so his life can overflow into you. And that is responding to God's wooing. That word woo is one that's sort of out of fashion now, but it's one that you see in Scripture. And the whole idea that God is calling us and calling his people, you see it all through the Old Testament. There's a lot of beautiful language in the book of Hosea about this. Even though the bride is unfaithful, God continues to woo. Fourthly, carry out from the will alone spiritual disciplines and duties, even when you don't feel like it. This is one of those things that if I had said this 150 years ago, it would have seemed nonsensical because people did that all the time. But now, it's perfectly acceptable. If you don't feel like... I didn't feel like going to work today. So I did it. You know, and then people think, well, of course, that should be fine. You know, you shouldn't have to go to work. What kind of crazy is that? But part of the deal is that scripturally, we are told that we are to follow Christ. And when you're following someone, you follow them wherever they're going, even if it's hard and even if it's raining and all of that. And we need to get past this idea that it's all about us and our feelings, which leads to the fifth one, seek to obey and endure even in the hardest times. And then two truths from this letter. One must face the fact, and Screwtape later gets in trouble with the hierarchy or the underarchy of hell for this statement. But he says, one must face the fact that all the talk about his love for men, that is God's love for men, and his service being perfect freedom is not, as one would gladly believe, mere propaganda, but an appalling truth. Well, there it is. Mm-hmm. And what Satan wants is slavery, conformity, and death. And then the second truth, it is during such trough times, much more than during the peak periods, that it, that is the patient, is growing into the sort of creature he, God, wants it to be. Much as we would like to say all of our spiritual growth could happen when we're full of joy and everything is going well and the sun is shining and the grass is green and the birds are singing, that's not usually the way it works. It is in the times that are painful and difficult that we actually grow. Which brings us to letter 9. This is a really great letter. So we could spend multiple weeks on this. I'm going to contain myself, or at least try to. So, my dear Wormwood, I hope my last letter has convinced you that the trough of dullness or dryness through which your patient is going at present will not of itself give you his soul, but needs to be properly exploited. What forms the exploitation should take, I will now consider. In the first place, I have always found that the trough periods of the human undulation provide excellent opportunity for all sensual temptations, particularly those of sex. This may surprise you, because of course there's more physical energy, and therefore more potential appetite at the peak periods. But you must remember the powers of resistance are then also at their highest. The health and spirits which you want to use in producing lust can also, alas, be very easily used for work, or play, or thought, or innocuous merriment. The attack has a much better chance of success when the man's whole inner world is drab and cold and empty. And it's also to be noted that the trough sexuality is subtly different in quality from that of the peak, much less likely to lead to the milk and water phenomenon, which the humans call being in love, much more easily drawn into perversions, much less contaminated by those generous and imaginative and even spiritual concomitants which often render human sexuality so disappointing. It is the same with the other desires of the flesh. You are much more likely to make your man a sound drunkard by pressing drink on him as an anodyne when he is dull and weary than by encouraging him to use it as a means of merriment among his friends when he's happy and expansive. Never forget that when we are dealing with any pleasure in its healthy and normal and satisfying form, we are, in a sense, on the enemy's ground. I know we have won many a soul through pleasure. All the same, it is his invention, not ours. He made the pleasures. All our research so far has not enabled us to produce one. All we can do is to encourage the humans to take the pleasures which our enemy has produced at times or in ways or in degrees which he has forbidden. Hence, we always try to work away from the natural condition of any pleasure to that in which it is least natural, least redolent of its maker, and least pleasurable. An ever-increasing craving for an ever-diminishing pleasure is the formula. It is more certain, and it's better style. To get the man's soul and give him nothing in return, that is what really gladdens our Father's heart. And the troughs are the time for beginning the process. But there is an even better way of exploiting the trough. I mean through the patient's own thoughts about it. As always, the first step is to keep knowledge out of his mind. Do not let him suspect the law of undulation. Let him assume that the first ardors of his conversion might have been expected to last and ought to have lasted forever. and that its present dryness is an equally permanent condition. Having once got this misconception well fixed in his head, you may then proceed in various ways. It all depends on whether your man is of the desponding type, who can be tempted to despair, or of the wishful thinking type, who can be assured that all is well. The former type is getting rare among the humans. If your patient should happen to belong to it, everything is easy. You have only got to keep him out of the way of experienced Christians, an easy task nowadays, to direct his attention to the appropriate passages in Scripture, and then to set him to work on the desperate design of recovering his old feelings by sheer willpower, and the game is ours. If he is of the more hopeful type, your job is to make him acquiesce in the present low temperature of his spirit and gradually become content with it, persuading himself that it's not so low after all. In a week or two, you will be making him doubt whether the first days of his Christianity were not perhaps a little excessive. Talk to him about moderation in all things. If you can once get him to the point of thinking that religion is all very well up to a point, you can feel quite happy about his soul. A moderated religion is as good for us as no religion at all, and more amusing. Another possibility is that of direct attack on his faith. When you've caused him to assume that the trough is permanent, can you not persuade him that his religious phase is just going to die away like all his previous phases? Of course, there's no conceivable way of getting by reason from the proposition, I am losing interest in this, to the proposition, this is false. But as I said before, it is jargon, not reason, you must rely on. The mere word phase will very likely do the trick. I assume the creature has been through several of them before, they all have, and that he always feels superior and patronizing to the ones he has emerged from, not because he has really criticized them, but simply because they are in the past. You keep him well fed on hazy ideas of progress and development and the historical point of view, I trust, and give him lots of modern biographies to read. The people in them are always emerging from phases, aren't they? You see the idea? Keep his mind off the plain antithesis between true and false. Nice shadowy expressions. It was a phase. I've been through all that. And don't forget the blessed word, adolescent. Your affectionate uncle, Screwtape. Well, as you can see, there is a lot in this letter. And there are a number of really important things. There are actually way more than six things, but I had to control myself. So these are the six we're going to get. So the first habit to cultivate is to be proactively on guard when you are fatigued and your inner world is cold and drab. Now, I think for most people, when you are fatigued, when you are worn out, when somebody has gotten on your last nerve and your inner world is cold and drab, what you probably want to do is isolate or, what's that word, cocoon. Yes, to cocoon. And the problem with that is that when you are in that sort of state of mind, you are easy prey for temptations of various sorts. So when you get in that frame of mind, it is a very good idea to be proactive about resisting the devil, to make yourself get out and do something with someone else, to call somebody to ask them to pray for you, to spend some time in Scripture, to watch something that's inspiring, but to take action and to be proactively on guard. The second thing, and this is a major theme in this book and a major theme in a lot of Lewis's writing, that used to be an understood part of the Christian faith, but we've lost it in the past, probably since the mid-19th century. Seek and enjoy pleasures that God has created, giving him thanks and enjoying them in his framework, avoiding misusing pleasures. And there's that beautiful verse from James, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. And this is one of the great lies of contemporary Western culture. that pleasure all comes from the devil's domain, that God is some sort of celestial killjoy wandering around in heaven with a monocle on his eye, looking for people having fun, so he can look at them and say, stop that, or strike them with lightning. And we have this view in our culture, and the fact of the matter is that, as you saw in this letter and what Screwtape says, every pleasure that there is was created by God. Yeah. Satan is unable to create anything. And I love the way he says that, you know, our research department has been trying, but so far we have not been successful in creating even one pleasure. And the great thing about pleasures is that when we are embracing things that God has given us and using them in their right framework, there is joy in that. And Christians desperately need to reclaim that, mm-hmm. because our culture perceives us as pale, boring people. And when you contrast that to the robustness of God's creation and all of the pleasures that he has made, it is a crying shame that that perception is out there. But Satan loves that. And again, this is an evidence of how prescient C.S. Lewis was to understand that this sort of demonization of the Christian view of pleasure would give a lot of credit over to the other side. And the people would think, you know, it's like that old saying, well, who wants to go to heaven? That will be boring. I'm going to go to hell because that's where the party's going to be. You know, which I'm not even going to try to unpack that theologically, how messed up that is. But seeking and enjoying pleasures that God has created, giving him thanks and enjoying them in his framework is so very important. And it is also a wonderful way of sharing our faith. One example of this, and I certainly do not want to give the impression that misusing alcohol is a good thing. So I'm not trying to give that impression at all. But the fact of the matter is that Jesus and the disciples drank. They drank wine. Jesus produced a lot of wine at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. And so drinking some wine is a good thing. There's not anything wrong with that, unless you are with someone who struggles with alcoholism, in which case you would not want to be a stumbling block. But there was a famous interview that was done with J.R.R. Tolkien in the 1950s about C.S. Lewis. And the interviewer was coming sort of from the standpoint that you see in the letter, that Lewis must be boring and sort of puritanical if he's writing all of these Christian books. And so the interviewer happened to catch Tolkien right after an Inklings meeting at the Eagle and Child. And so he asked Tolkien, isn't your friend Lewis kind of puritanical? And Tolkien just burst out laughing. And he said, puritanical, I ask you. We just finished our meeting. Lewis had 3 pints during the meeting and said he was going short for Lent. Which, I love that story because I think, you know, Lewis was certainly by no means a drunkard. He was very concerned about alcoholism. His brother was an alcoholic. But he could enjoy his beer and not feel guilty about that. But anyway, this whole idea of enjoying pleasures is so important. But the second part that's so important is enjoying them in his framework. Because part of what is so brilliant in this letter is the understanding Lewis has of how what Satan wants you to do is to take a pleasure that God has created and twist it, to use it in a place it's not to be used, in a framework that it's not to be used, all of those kinds of things, to pervert it or twist it in some way so that it becomes a curse. And then after it becomes a curse, it becomes an addiction. And you'll remember that line in there where he says, an ever-increasing craving for an ever-diminishing pleasure. And anyone who has been involved with anyone who struggles with addiction will recognize that that is exactly what addiction does to you. And that is one of Satan's tools that he loves to try to work on us with. I could go on and on about that, but moving along, seek out deep conversation and fellowship with experienced Christians. We've talked a little bit about this before, but seek out, those are strong words. Seek, like the seeker in the Harry Potter movies, who's seeking the snitch, his whole attention is focused on that. It is very proactive. And the part of the problem is that we have adopted what I think of as the Southern Sunday School model of relationships in the church, that the 30-year-old married couples are over here, and the 20-year-old single people are over here, and the 50-year-old single people are over there, and the fun club of the people over 70 is over here. And the problem with that is nowhere in Scripture. What is in Scripture over and over and over again is that older people are to be pouring into younger people, that there is wisdom in older believers, and sometimes the older believer, you might have a 40-year-old who's an older believer than somebody who's 60, because it's your maturity and the faith. But we don't invest and seek out these kind of relationships. Every person, the whole idea of when Jesus says, go and make disciples, if you are making disciples, that means that you are pouring into people who are younger or of whatever age, but younger in their faith than you, and you are pouring into them, and presumably someone is pouring into you. So we should all be seeking a mentor, and we should all be seeking people to mentor. And that used to be, if you look at the New Testament church, that's just normal. And there are all kinds of intergenerational relationships that you see all over the New Testament. And we've totally lost that. And the danger of that is you don't have people, many of us don't have people in our lives who've been walking with the Lord for a long time who can give us godly counsel. And I will tell you, people who are young people who are Christians desperately need that. And we need to, they should be seeking us out, but we should be seeking them out as well. This is hugely important. And I love this verse from Hebrews. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. That word imitate is all over the place in Paul's letters. And it's not just imitating Christ. It's imitating more mature Christians living out their faith. All right, the next one. Seek earnestly for a deeper walk with God through spiritual disciplines such as scripture and worship and fellowship. Expect to be growing as opposed to seeking after a continual emotional state. We are so consumed with our feelings that we forget that Scripture tells us over and over again that the standard is not whether you're feeling spiritual, but the standard is whether you're bearing fruit. And we're called to bear fruit. And you're going to hear a little bit about that in the sermon on Sunday. But we're called to do that. And I love, again, the verse from John 15. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so it may bear more fruit. And for many of us, I think we rarely, if ever, even pause to think about what fruit is appearing in my life. What fruit is coming from the fact that I'm trying to follow Jesus? We're much more, if you're like me, you're much more inclined to think about how am I feeling about my relationship with God. And so this is a much more biblical way of looking at it. The fifth thing, fire your sense of wonder about God's grace in saving you. That should sound familiar. And avoid minimizing the idea of spiritual transformation and the fact of new creation. Again, a very familiar verse from 2 Corinthians. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And Screwtape talks about this. What Screwtape would love to have happen is for us to all think that it wasn't really that much of a change when we met Jesus. That it's just kind of like we can just add Jesus in. It's like a little pepper or salt on the rest of our life. We can leave everything the way it was. It's no big deal. Nothing really needs to change. Whereas Scripture is very clear that something cataclysmic happens when you come into relationship with Jesus Christ, that you are a new creation, the old has passed away. Because as soon as you start thinking, well, it's not that much different, you get on that slippery slope that is sort of the old good Baptist word, backsliding. And you start thinking, well, there's nothing wrong with that. I'm still on the slope. Yeah, we're good. We're good. But that is not what Scripture teaches. We have been moved from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And those are different places. But Satan wants to make you think that's not real and that that way you're going to go back and dwell in the land of shadow. And then the sixth thing, think clearly about truth and falsehood and do not buy into the historical point of view. Jesus talks a lot about the truth. And probably the most famous verse, Jesus said to the Jews who had followed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." This is desperately important right now because we live in a culture that has lost the idea of truth. You know, and Stephen Colbert was kind of on the front end of recognizing this trend when he started talking about truthiness long before we started hearing about fake news and all of that. But it's sort of the idea that truth is kind of whatever you want it to be. If it works for you, it's truth. And that is absolutely contrary to the Christian understanding of reality. The Christian understanding of reality is that God made the heavens and the earth, and he has revealed himself through his word and through Jesus Christ, and that that is the source of all that is true and good and beautiful. And when you start thinking that truth is whatever you want it to be, you get yourself into a serious problem, not only theologically, but philosophically, and also as a culture. That's part of the reason that we're in this combative place right now, because everybody, what students are encouraged, and this is in virtually every school, you are encouraged to speak your truth. Speak your truth. Well, the problem with that is if my truth is 2 + 2 = 5, there's a problem with that. But no one dare correct you because that's your truth. And recovering the sense of thinking clearly about truth and realizing there is error, there is falsehood. It's just as if, you know, we think it doesn't matter, you know, you hear this all the time, it doesn't matter what you believe so long as you sincerely believe it. So if you, and I mean, you will hear this from people who are well-educated. But, you know, the greatest example of that, you know, people have friends that believe that, and we just don't want to go there. But, you know, you go up to Empire State Building with your friend who believes sincerely that they can fly. And so they go up on the top, and they say, "Well, I'll see you downstairs." Well, they may be very sincere in their belief, but it's going to kill them. Their belief is wrong. It's demonstrably wrong. But we don't know how to talk about those kinds of things anymore because we have gotten mushy as Christians on the idea of truth and ashamed of it. And we certainly don't want to say, "Well, you're a stupid idiot. How could you think that?" That is not helpful. It's not helpful. But what we want to do is learn to cultivate dialogue with people where we listen, where they sense our compassion and love for them, so that we can then begin to speak into their lives a point of view that's different from what they have ever considered before. So these are some really important things to think about. We're just scratching the surface tonight. Two spiritual truths. Oh, wait a minute, I skipped something. The historical point of view. I could talk for several hours on this one. This is going to come up again, so I'm going to save some of my thunder for that. But this is the basic idea that Lewis encountered all the time as an academic, that the Oxford Dons or the Cambridge Dons would come together and say, "Oh, the historical point of view is in previous eras, they thought that this was true, but we're so advanced now. We know better than all those people. Well, and it's basically, we are the smartest people who have ever lived on the face of the earth. All that came before us were idiots and imposters. And so basically, you throw out the entire accumulated wisdom of the human race for the latest fad. And if you don't think this is going on, just go spend a little time in academia. It is frightening. But what Lewis says is that there is great wisdom, particularly in the saints of yore, the church fathers, those who were following Christ and wrote, scientists who were followers of Christ, historians, literature, all of those kinds of things, and that we throw out the past at our peril, but that Satan would love for us to do that. And the unfortunate thing is that pretty much the entire academic establishment has jumped onto this bandwagon. So, more about that later. Spiritual truths. God is the author of all true pleasures. Yes. That is so very important. So, if you have children or young people in your life, it is so important to teach them that. And then the second one, moderated religion is as useful to the devil as no religion at all. That's kind of a scary thought, because many of us brought up in the South were taught that you don't talk about sex, politics, or religion, that you want to be moderated. But one of my favorite lines about this, there's a great book about evangelism called Out of the Salt Shaker by a great woman named Becky Manley Peppard. And in that book, she starts off talking about Jesus, and she says, Jesus was simply not your ideal Rotarian. And Rotary is great. My dad and my grandfather were Rotarians, and there are many, many good things about it. But some people think being a Rotarian and being a Christian are sort of the same thing. You know, that you're a good person, you do works of charity, you're nice to people, you know, those kinds of things. And those are all great, but that is not following Jesus Christ. They're not the same thing. All right. I'm going to get through this really fast. This is another Montreat nugget. Dr. Don King, who's a professor at Montreat College, was at this conference, and he is one of the experts on the poetry of C.S. Lewis, which is one of the most underappreciated and understudied parts of Lewis's work. And one of the things that's so interesting about the poems is that his most prolific poetry period was in the era before he was converted to Christianity. And it is really useful stuff if you get your head around it and you are in conversation with people who are not believers, to be able to share with them some of Lewis's poetry about what he thought and the way he was seeing the world before he was a Christian, and then see that he abandoned all of that when he met Christ. So there is some power in that. And part of the thing that's so interesting with Lewis is that he left aside, his great ambition as a young man was to become world famous as a great poet. But he realized that that had become an idol, and that it fed his ego in a really unhealthy way. And so he put it completely aside. But it's interesting, The Pilgrim's Regress, Lewis's first book, which is a takeoff, obviously, on Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan, talks about this faith journey. And there are 16 poems in there that sort of show Lewis's transformation, and they make fascinating reading. And there are several of his poems that are really beautiful. I love this line from one of his poems, "Take not, O Lord, our literal sense, but in thy great unbroken speech, our halting metaphor translate," which is such a great, it reminds me of the Spirit intercedes for us in our weaknesses with groans that are too deep for understanding. There's another poem called No Beauty We Could Desire about the Eucharist. Love's as warm as tears. We've listened to a choral version of that in here. And it prefigures Lewis's book, The Four Loves, using images of tears, fire, spring, and nails for love. It's a beautiful poem. And then another poem, All This Is Flashy Rhetoric About Loving You. This is one of the poems written out of the deep pain of Lewis's wife's succumbing to cancer. And so he's writing this, and he says, everything you are was making, and he's talking about God here, everything you are was making my heart into a bridge by which I might get back from exile and grow man. And now the bridge is breaking. For this I bless you as the ruin falls. The pains you give me are more precious than all other gains. It's just amazing. And then some are really funny. Erected by her sorrowing brothers in memory of Martha Clay, here lies one who lived for others. Now she has rest, and so have they.
I love it.
And then the sailing of the Ark, which is about the unicorn. Really, really, really funny. We heard a dramatic reading of this at the conference. It was just awesome. But part of what is interesting here is that Lewis's prose is very poetic. It's very interesting. We've talked about Lewis and Owen Barfield, one of his great friends, the one that he had what he called the Great War. He said, you know, this is the perfect kind of friend who you love each other deeply. He has the wrong opinions about just about everything. And so they argued a lot. But part of what Barfield talked about in his great work that is still in print and used in graduate schools is called poetic diction. And it's the idea that when you really understand where words come from, their etymology, their meaning, their sound, their sensuousness, when you understand that in the way that a poet does and write that way in prose, then your writing is going to be tremendously more effective. And he makes a particular point about metaphor. And I'm just going to read this little quotation. Barfield says, I began to find that I had very sharp experiences in reading poetry. Not so much of whole poems, certainly not long poems, but particular phrases, particular lines, seem to have some kind, one uses the word magic, I can't think of any other, but poetry was beginning to mean a lot to me, but more from the point of view of particular moments than a considered appreciation of a poem as a whole work of art, especially metaphor, particularly metaphor. It seemed to say things to me that nothing else did, and it seemed to be something which was untouchable by the overriding materialism of my outlook. And that is something that Lewis really took to heart. Metaphor is one of Lewis's greatest gifts. It's all through his apologetics. It's all through his fiction. And he gleaned that from Barfield and this love of poetry. So on that note, our little thing that we close with each time, Screwtape speaking here, our cause is never more in danger than when a human no longer desiring, but still intending to do our enemy's will, looks round upon a universe from which every trace of him seems to have vanished and asks why he has been forsaken and still obeys. So on that note, let us pray. Father, we thank you for this ninth letter. We thank you for the fact that you are a God of beauty and truth and goodness, and that you are the creator of every pleasure that is under the sun, Lord, and that you have created those to be used in a framework that is good and wholesome and beautiful. Lord, we live in a culture that believes the lie that Satan is where all the fun is. Lord, we pray that you would help us to live boldly into the faith to which you call us in Jesus Christ, that you would help us to follow him, and that in doing that, we would proclaim the love that you have for your people, that you love each and every one made in your image, and your goal and hope for each of us is that we will live that abundant life. Lord, we pray that you would remind us that the aim of the enemy is to steal and kill and destroy, and that instead we would choose life. For we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.